The Navigators is an international, interdenominational Christian organization whose objective is to help fulfill Christ's commission to make disciples of all nations. They individually teach the basics of the Christian life to new believers, who then teach others. They work on campuses, military bases, and among lay men and women on every continent.
There are three great decisions that every person will make in their life if they're going to be in the will of God. There are many decisions you make, and in relation to any one of these great decisions, you may make several. But in the making of that decision, categorically, there are three great decisions that a person makes. And we see this even back in the book of Genesis. It's God's sequential strategy for man. The sequence is that we decide who's going to be our master. And then we decide what mission we're going to give ourselves to in life. And then we decide who our mate is going to be. So the three great decisions are my master, my mission, and my mate. Now notice in Genesis chapter 2. Anytime you want to study a doctrine in the Bible, go back to the very first time that it's mentioned in the Bible, and you'll find some very important keys to unlocking and interpreting that particular doctrine for your life. And so let's go back to the very first relationship between man and woman, the very first marriage, and let's look at some principles. Notice in Genesis 2, verse 7, "Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." So here we find God creating man and having a unique, special relationship with him as his creator and master. "And the Lord planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed." And then you remember, he gave Adam this job of keeping the garden. So he not only has a master now, but he has a mission. He has a job to do. It's a God-given job. And by the way, Jesus wants us all to be laborers in the harvest field. But there is nothing inferior to manual labor. The very first job that God gave to his creation was that of manual labor. And he was in the perfect will of God. And then you notice in verse 18, "Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Or the Hebrew literally means, "I will make him a wife, a helper, tailor-made for him." So, this is the strategy that God has. And I believe that in every one of our lives, this is the order in which we should make decisions. I believe that a young college fella or girl should make sure that he or she has decided who's going to be the master of my life, myself or the Lord Jesus Christ. And then a person needs to decide, what am I going to give my life to? Because if you don't know what you're going to give your life to, how do you know what kind of mate you need to help you do it? Now, there are many people that get this strategy, this sequence, reversed. And you say, well, I know people who got married and then later on met Christ and then later on decided what they were going to do with their life, and it worked. Well, that's right. I know some too. But I don't know many Christians who have mixed up that sequence and have not had some real problems in their lives. And any time it does work, in a different sequence. It's merely a salvage job on the part of God. Because for every one that works, I can show you others that are living in misery today. So the sequence is to decide the lordship of Jesus Christ in my life, and then what is it that God wants me to do? And then who am I going to have as my mate? Now, why is this subject today important? Well, let me give you three reasons why I think it's very important. One is because I think it's possible to marry the wrong person. A lady came up to Billy Graham a few years ago who had been a classmate of his at Wheaton College, and she said, "Billy, you remember the night that the missionary from China came and spoke to our mission group, and many of us committed our lives to go out as missionaries?" She said, "That night I committed my life to go out as a missionary. But," she said, "Billy, I married the wrong man, and I've never made it to the mission field, and life is hell on earth." So I believe that it's possible to marry the wrong person. Secondly, I think you can marry the right person at the wrong time. This person may be the person God wants for you, but he may want to do some other things in your life to get you ready to be the right kind of mate for that man or that woman. And then you can marry thirdly, you can marry the right person with the wrong procedure. Several times in my counseling, I've talked with a couple who have said, "Oh, Jim, if we had our courtship and our engagement all to do over again, we'd do it different." So, this morning, I just want to give to you the fruit of my own conviction, my study of the Bible, my observation in the lives of other people, and I hope my objective is to make clear to you some principles that have come to me that can help you over to avoid some pitfalls that so many people fall into. And I don't intend to convince you by my own logic or by emotion, but I hope that the Bible will speak to you so that it's God giving you the conviction. Now let me suggest this morning five principles that should govern your relationship to the opposite sex in these very crucial years in your life, and five principles that should determine your courtship, engagement, and marriage to whomever that may be. Principles for selecting a mate. And first of all, the first principle is this: look to God and God alone to give you a mate. Now, why is this? Well, notice in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper, tailor-made for him.' And then out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon man, and he slept. And then he took one of the ribs and closed up the flesh at that place, and the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man." So, you see, in the very beginning, God was the initiator to bring a helper to Adam. It was not Adam's idea. And so when he woke up and there was Eve, she was a gift from God to him. Now I believe that when a principle is laid down like this in the Scripture, that sets the tone, it lays down the principle by which God wants to deal with all of us. See, all of your life, God wants you to consider in your heart that that mate of yours is a gift from Him. So God is the giver of mates. This is why we must look to God to give us a mate. In Proverbs 18:20, it says, "Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." This is something you have obtained from the Lord. In Proverbs 19, verse 14. "House and wealth are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord." So, this takes a great deal of strain off of a single person to realize that God knows exactly what you need and when you need it. And no matter what your age is, I've known some girls that get up to 24, 25, and they begin to panic. Or 30. And they begin to panic. Am I going to be single the rest of my life? Well, you know, God has His perfect timing. And He is the giver of mates. A second reason why I should look to God, first of all, He is the giver of mates, but secondly, He knows what I really need in a mate. See, notice in Genesis 2:18, He said, "I will make a helper suitable for him." Or the King James says, "meet for him." But that doesn't communicate anything, I don't think, to most of you. The New American Standard says suitable, but literally it means tailor-made. Now, we don't do much of that here in America anymore, tailor-making things, because labor is so high. But you go over to Korea or to Hong Kong. Several of my friends have gone through Hong Kong, and they come home with a tailor-made suit. Now, what they do is they go in, and the tailor, this Chinese tailor, will wrap the measurement around the shoulders. He'll measure underneath the exact length of the arms, the hips, the inseam of the legs, just every part of the body he'll measure so that when that suit comes out, it's not made for anybody in the world but for you. It fits you perfectly. Now, if you go down here to Penny's or to Sears and you go in, you find a whole rack of 40 longs. Now, that's what I wear, 40 long. But you see, those have been cut out to fit anybody in the general size of me. But if I went to Hong Kong, I would get a suit tailor-made for me. Because I'm not, all 40 longs are not just identical. And you see, God has a husband that He has designed to meet the needs in your life that He wants to meet, and vice versa, husband with wife, wife with husband. And so only God knows what it is that I really need, and so I should look to Him. And then a third reason that I think we should look to God is because we can avoid a tremendous amount of trouble by doing this. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7, "But I say to the unmarried and to the widows," this is verse 8, "that it is good for them if they remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn." And then in verse 28 he says, "But if you should marry, you have not sinned, and if a virgin should marry, she has not sinned, yet such will have trouble in this life, and I am trying to spare you." Now you know, God says that if the only options for you are marriage or fornication, then He says, by all means, get married. But He says, I can tell you, you'll have trouble. And so, if we can have our lives so set on God that He controls our passions, He controls our desires, then we don't have to get married simply because we can't exist single. And so, fellas and girls, you're at a very, very crucial stage in your life. And I'd just like to urge you this morning that the most important thing in the world is to get your eyes on God and to let Him be your greatest desire. And I received a very pathetic letter a couple of years ago from a friend of mine in one of the southern states. And in this letter, he was just pouring out to me the difficulty he was having with his wife. He felt that God wanted him to do something in his life. He had a mission that he felt God wanted him to accomplish, but his wife was dragging her heels. She didn't want to live by faith. She didn't want to give up the high standard of living they had in order to give themselves to God and His kingdom and the risk that might come with having to lower their living standard. So he says, Jim, what do I do? So I had to write a long, detailed letter helping him to go back and pick up the pieces and somehow try to win her allegiance and her loyalty and her help. But here's a fella that could have been way on down the road in God's kingdom. But he's got a ball and chain around his leg because he married somebody that didn't have on her heart what he had on his. And you see, God alone, He is the giver of mates. He knows what I need, and He can spare me from a lot of trouble if I'll just look to Him. You know, when you're single, you just think, oh, if I could be married, it's just, you know. Well, let me tell you something. I've been married 14 and a half years, and it is fantastic. I married the right girl. Every day I see more of why I married the right girl. But you know, marriage is not all moonlight and roses. It's daylight and dishes. And boy, when you're single, you just sort of have this halo over the image of marriage that, boy, that solves all my problems. I'm telling you, it solves some of them, but it gives you a lot more. You have new responsibility. You take two sinful human beings that have been redeemed by the grace of God, and you begin to blend those two into the most intimate of relationships, and there comes a clash of the wills. And in a Christian way, to blend those two lives together so they grow to glorify God. I'm telling you, friend, that is not an easy job. And so, marriage is not the answer to all problems in life. It answers some and it creates others. And so that's why you want to make sure when you take that step that you are doing it in the absolute will of God. And I hope this morning that before I'm through, I can give you some principles that when you stand at the altar and say, I do, you'll know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you're in the will of God doing that. So, look to God and God alone. Now, a second principle. I would encourage you to focus on God and His kingdom, not on marriage. Now, let me give you some suggestions as how to do this. You see, in Philippians 2, Paul said to these beloved Christians there in the city of Philippi, he's talking about sending Timothy to them, and he says in verse 20 and 21, Philippians 2, 20 and 21, for I have no one else of kindred spirit who would genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. You see, God in heaven is looking around for a man or a woman who will look after His interests. And He has a lot of sheep that need shepherding. He needs people who need to grow. But even in Paul's day, he said, I only have Timothy who who will look after the things of Jesus Christ. Everybody else is looking on their own things and not on the things of Jesus Christ. So when you focus your life on people, you get involved in winning people to Christ and helping them grow, then you're focusing on God and His kingdom. In Matthew 6:33, Jesus said, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be yours as well." All these things meaning clothes, money, food, or even a husband or a wife. But He said, my focus is to be on the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Now, what's God's righteousness? Well, I think that most of us probably have a very clear idea as to what that is. It's the way God wants us to live. And you see, my main concern should be, am I thinking and doing and speaking the will of God in my life every day? Am I more righteous today than I was last week? Or if I'm not, am I more conscious of it so that I can be more repentant before God? You see, well, that's focusing on the kingdom. It's focusing on people. It's focusing on righteousness. And then notice in this passage, which is a passage mainly given to the idea of marriage in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul said in verse 34 and 35, "And the woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit, but one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is right and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord." You see, Paul wanted these Philippian Christians to have undistracted devotion to the Lord. Well, he felt that a person who was unmarried had that privilege. They did not have other responsibilities and could give Jesus Christ total devotion. And I believe that this morning, if your consuming thought is getting married, if you could just make that commitment to God and say, "God, I want to do what your word says. I want to have undistracted devotion to Jesus Christ. And I want to have my focus on righteousness. And I want to have my focus on helping others grow in your likeness." Well, listen, gang, that desire within you to be married is put there by God. Now, if God sees you down there losing your life for His sake, focusing on Him and righteousness and helping other people in the right way and at the right time, He'll pick out someone who's doing the very same thing and just bring the two of you together. And then, boy, when you get him or get her, she or he will be very well worth waiting for. I think we can do this by disciplining our mind and body. In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4 and 5, Paul says, "The weapons for our spiritual warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." Do you have trouble in your thought life? Imaginations? Do you find yourself being distracted from devotion to the Lord? Well, Paul said that God has given to you and me weapons that can tear down these fortresses that get built up in our minds. There is a divinely powerful weapon God has given us. And that's His Word, it's prayer, but I believe it's also the Holy Spirit. And so we can take advantage of disciplining our mind. And then Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:27, "But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I preach to others, I myself should be disqualified." You see, there is a discipline of the body. And I believe that the reason we should focus on God and His kingdom and not marriage is because, as I mentioned at the beginning, this is God's pattern. What was Adam doing when God brought Eve to him? Someone answer that. What was he doing? Naming the animals. Well, he had done that. That's right, Liz. He had just in the context before that, he had named the animals. But at the very moment that God brought Eve to him, what was he doing at that moment? He was asleep. He was asleep in the will of God. You see, someone said, well, Proverb 18:20 says, "Whoso findeth a wife." So you better get out there and shop for one. Well, now, let me ask you something. Here I am walking down the street, and all of a sudden I look down, and here's a $10 bill. Now, was I out looking for that? No. I was out going somewhere, doing something that I'd purposed, and there it was. And you see, when it says, "Whoso finds a wife," it's amazing today how many people get preoccupied in this. They've determined is going to be my first objective, to find my mate. And you see, when you save your life, you lose it. Because more than likely, if you set your objective, your main objective, to find a mate, you'll find a mate that's their main objective. And that's very self-centered, and what you're going to have is two self-centered people getting married. And boy, there's going to be sparks flying. But Adam was asleep in the will of God. You see, when the first missionary movement began in Acts 13, they weren't planning a missionary movement. It says that as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit came and said, "Hey, send me Barnabas and Paul for the work whereto I have called them." And God redirected them to go out as missionaries. But their plan at that moment was to minister to the people at Antioch. So you see, God can bring things into our life without our having to focus on them. So, principle number two is focus on God and His kingdom, not on marriage. And the Holy Spirit will give you and me the power to do this sort of thing in disciplining our mind and our body. Now, this next one is a mind blower. I believe that a Christian, fella or girl, should at least explore the possibility of celibacy. Now, be honest with me. How many of you this morning don't know what that word celibacy means? All right, it literally means living a life single. Notice in Matthew 12, 19. Jesus here is talking about marriage. The question has come to him about divorce. And in the context of marriage and divorce, Jesus said in verse 12 that there are eunuchs. Now, a eunuch is literally one who can be fulfilled without the need for marriage. And he says, there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. And he who is able to accept this, let him accept it. In other words, there are some people in the world that God has gifted to live a life without a mate. My wife and I, as Mel told you, were out in Africa for 5.5 years. And I met many godly missionaries out there. Some very godly women missionaries, single women missionaries. I've met some single men, Christian leaders, who have a fulfillment just in God Himself and the kingdom of God, and they seemingly do not need marriage. Now, notice back in 1 Corinthians 7 that Paul said in verse 7, I wish that all men were even as I myself. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and one in another. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I. In other words, Paul is saying that there are some advantages to being single, and that if God has given this gift to you, accept it. In verse 26 he says, I think then that this is good in view of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Now apparently Paul at that particular time felt that there was a tremendous stress that was going to come, a persecution that was going to come, and that rather than get married and have little children, he says it would be better for you to remain as you are. Now those are the passages that have to do with this principle of at least exploring the possibility. Now, for most of you, let me remind you, marriage is God's idea, it's God's will, and I would say that for the vast majority of you here this morning, it's in God's plan for you to be married. Not just permissive plan, but His perfect plan for you to be married. But I believe that every Christian should at least explore the question before God, God, what do you want for my life? And let me tell you three reasons why I think you should explore this possibility. First of all, it's a proof of your surrender to the will of God. It is a proof that you have said to God, God, I'll do whatever you want, not what I want. But notice in verse 26 he said, 1 Corinthians 7:26, in view of the present distress, or the word literally means impending distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. You see, I've heard Billy Graham and other men who have prophetic insight into our times telling us that we could be in for some very, very rough times in the coming years. There could be a real persecution of Christians and families. I've heard stories of men and women who have, under persecution, have had their children tortured to put pressure on someone to cause them to deny Christ. But you see, Paul said at that time there was a distress, an impending distress, and on the basis of that, Paul said it would be better for you to remain as you are. And it just may be that we're on the front doorstep of an impending distress. And if God's will is for you to be married, then He'll give you the grace to take your life and your family and your children and to go through that. But if it isn't His will, you certainly wouldn't want to be married at a time like that. And then thirdly, it may be a gift from God to you. There's a man today who, two men in England that I know of, John Stott, the pastor of the All Souls Church, and Dick Lucas, the pastor of St. Helen's Church in downtown London. Neither of these men are married. And on various occasions, people have asked them, well, why haven't you gotten married? And they've just said, well, God and the work He has given us fulfills us. And we feel that God has given us the gift of celibacy. And by the way, let me say this. There are some people that propagate the idea that you can't really learn all that God has for you to learn, and you can't be all that God wants you to be unless you're married. And let me say this morning that I am opposed to that philosophy. Because what that does is it puts pressure on you to get married in order to be all that God wants you to be. It assumes that everyone is to be married, and to come to your full maturity, you must have a mate. And that is contrary to Scripture. If God has given the gift to certain people to be single, then God can make you everything He wants you to be without a mate. So it does not limit what you can learn or be if it's God's will. Now, how do you explore this possibility of celibacy? Well, first of all, it's an act of the will, a dedication. I think the first thing is saying, God, I'm willing to stay single as long as You want me to, and I'm going to take marriage right now and put it on the altar before You. And then I think the second way you do this is just to get involved with point number two, getting preoccupied with God and His kingdom. If you're not involved in evangelism, if you're not involved in helping someone else in their life to grow, do that. But then thirdly, discover and use your gift. You need to find out what your gift is. Well, you say, how do you do that? Well, first of all, you look at what God blesses in your life. The maximum results with the minimum of effort. What is it that God blesses in your life? You see, some people who have gone through this process have gotten so involved in their study of the Word of God, in their evangelism, in their helping other people grow, that all of a sudden they just wake up after a few weeks and months and think and find out that they haven't needed the intimate relationship with the opposite sex to be fulfilled. So you find out what God blesses. Secondly, what you enjoy doing. And the third way to discover your gift is to ask your closest associates what they feel that you do best. And then just start, after you've discovered that gift, to start using it and see if God makes that a total fulfillment in your life. But now, let's say that for the majority of you, God does want marriage. And after you have been praying and looking to God for marriage, you have focused on God and His kingdom, you've laid it on the altar, you've explored the possibility of celibacy, and you've said, God, I'll be single if You want. But let's say you're going along here in the kingdom and you're focusing on people and righteousness and Jesus, but still there's that attraction to that fella or that girl. And you just finally decide, well, I'm really not sure God has given me the gift of staying single. I really am attracted to the other person. Then how do you go about it? And I think principle number four this morning is to test the possibility by God's standards. And I'm going to give to you this morning 9 standards that I think you ought to have answers to before you ever get involved in a committal to a person of the opposite sex. Let's say you think you may have spotted that person who's to be your husband or your wife, but you want to know if he or she is the right one. And I just want to give you 9 questions to answer, or 9 principles this morning that'll help you so that when you stand at that altar, you know you're married to the right person. But before I go into those, let's just stand just a moment and stretch. Okay, I mentioned principle number 4 is to test the possibility that you're facing by God's standards. And now we want to answer, well, what are these standards? What standards does God have for you as a Christian, a growing disciple? What standards does He have for that mate that you're about to choose? And the first one is that he or she should be a devoted Christian. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Baal, and what has a believer in common with an unbeliever?" It is very clear in Scripture that God does not intend for one of His children to marry an unbeliever. Now today, all over America, there are godly men and women who are married to unbelievers. Most of them married before they became a Christian, or they were were not aware of the standards that God had, and many of them have tremendous struggles in their life. My wife has a Bible study group in town where she meets with a half a dozen women, and most of these women are married to men who do not know the Lord. And the tremendous struggles that those women go through just in trying to serve the Lord is a real test. But knowing what God's Word says, to just walk into it is absolute disobedience. I was talking with a lady a few weeks ago, and her daughter had come to me for counsel and wanted to know about this boyfriend of hers. And I said, "Well, is he a Christian?" And she says, "Well, I don't think so." So I showed her this passage. And later on, the mother got the word that I had kind of counsel the girl, sort of thumbs down on marrying this guy. And so this wife comes to my wife and says, "Well, what's the matter with him?" And she was a Christian, married to a non-Christian. You see, gang, it's just as clear as everything right there in the Word. What has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Now, I put devoted Christian there because I told this girl, I said, even if he became a Christian tomorrow, I wouldn't just automatically say, "Okay, now go marry him." Because if you want to serve the Lord, you better make sure that the husband that you're married to can give you the kind of leadership that God wants a wife to have. And so, I believe that God's standards for your choosing a mate should be that that mate loves Jesus Christ every bit as much as you do. And that means not even settling for a carnal Christian. Now here's a second principle. And I believe that's one of God's standards for marriage. I think this person needs to be attractive to you. And I just put in parenthesis there, anyone can be attractive. It's very evident that just from an objective point of view, there are certain men that are more handsome than others. I happen to have been born in a family where I am the only one with thin, receding hairlines. All my brothers and my father had thick, curly, wavy hair. You know, I've often looked back at, man, that dark black hair. I'm the only one in the family with kind of green eyes. All the rest have dark brown eyes, you know. Well, it's very evident that God gives certain features to one and certain features to another. But we're not talking this morning about physical beauty. We're talking about an attraction that a person can have for another person. You see, and I believe that anybody can be attractive. Let me just show you some scriptures. In Proverbs 31:30, the writer says regarding the godly woman, "Favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised." And in 1 Peter 3, verse 3 and 4, Paul says, "Let not your adornment be external only, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry and putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God." So, you see, it's really the inner man. I have met some persons, both male and female, that at first sight, there was not an attractiveness there. But I can remember on many occasions meeting a person who outwardly was not endowed with God with a great deal of just human beauty or handsomeness. But the longer you're around that person, you see the humility and the patience and the love and the selflessness and the security that that person has in God. And before long, you just love to be around that person. You just have a high respect and high regard for that person. Now that is real beauty. That is real attractiveness. But let me say this, that when you choose a mate, make sure that that person is attractive to you, because if they're not, you'll go into marriage and try to remake them, and then you're in for some real trouble. And I believe that God wants the man you marry to be a man that is very attractive to you, and the woman you marry. All you have to do is read the Song of Solomon, and you discover that this woman says in 1:16, she says to her husband, she says, "Oh, my beloved, how handsome you are." And then I've just got a whole string of verses here where he says to her, "Oh, my darling, how beautiful you are." Well, you see, God did not write the Song of Solomon, I don't believe, primarily to teach the relationship between the church and Christ. Though many of us have taken that allegory, or made it an allegory, and taught spiritual principles. I believe that the reason God put the Song of Solomon in the Bible is that one out of 66 books he has given to us to show his sanction on the beauty of the relationship and marriage between a husband and his wife. And boy, you read that Song of Solomon and it's so evident that they are attracted to each other. Well, when you choose a person, make sure that person is attractive to you. Let me just divert there a moment. I have talked with people who you see, there are certain things about another that can be changed, like the style of dress or the hairstyle or things like that. But see, the most devastating thing in the world that a husband could say to his wife or a wife to the husband is that, "I don't like that particular feature about your face or your body." And by the way, you think, could they possibly say that sort of thing? Yeah, people do that every day. And it just devastates the other mate. And we need to realize that those God-given features were made in heaven and God intended that person to look that way. And usually the person who picks away at something about his mate that he doesn't like that, the problem does not really lie in the mate. It lies in the person himself or herself. So if you want another person to be attractive to you, let me tell you what I think is the secret. Is make sure that you're attractive to yourself. Make sure you have accepted yourself the way God made you. And that you don't resent features of your own. And then others can be attractive to you. But here's a third thing I'd look for in a mate. A submissive spirit. Now, usually we look at Ephesians 5 and it says, "Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands." But if you look back at just the previous verse, you find out Paul is saying in verse 21, Ephesians 5:21, "All of you be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." This person that you're going to marry, make sure that that person is submissive to God, to their parents, and to authority. Girls, if you are sort of attracted to a guy, and he gets in that car and he hot rods it down the road and he runs stop signs and pays no attention to speed limits. No, I mean, we've all overrun the speed limit. But just even when it's called to their attention, they laugh and flout the law. Let me tell you something. You'll have a real problem with a guy like that being your husband. He will not be considerate of you either. He'll not submit to you. And let me tell you fellas something. If you marry a girl who gets married against the wishes of her parents, no matter how sweet and beautiful and loving she is when you're engaged to her, you'll find that gal kicking against you and bucking your authority and challenging your decisions every step of the way until that will is broken. And you see, the very first opportunity that God gave to you and me to learn submission was when He put us in a home with parents. And sometime He even chose to allow you to be reared in a home with non-Christian parents. And God is just as interested in yours and my attitude toward those non-Christian parents as He is whether they become Christians or not. And girls, look at how a fella treats his mother. And you'll discover how he's going to treat you. Fellas, look at what a girl's attitude is toward her father. And you'll find out what her attitude will be toward you. And if you are right now contemplating marriage to someone who does not have that submissive spirit, it would be far better to back off. Just lower the relationship a rung or two down the ladder and wait for God to work that submission into the life of that prospective partner. And then you'll have a great marriage ahead of you. A submissive spirit. But then you need to look for someone that has a common mission. You see, in Luke 14, verse 31, Jesus is talking about a man going out to build. And then he says, what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first of all sit down and take counsel whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? You see, you're going out to accomplish the mission God has given you. And boy, you're going to need help. You take in the old-fashioned way of plowing a field, they'd take two oxen and put them in a yoke. And one of those oxen was the lead oxen, the experienced ox, and these two oxen would plow this furrow. But if one of them in the yoke was always pulling off, the other might be able to pull them back on, but that row would just look like this. And you see, what you're doing is you're yoking up with somebody to accomplish the will of God, to accomplish God's mission for you. And you just need to make sure that if you're going to be a missionary, or if you're going to be a pastor, or you want to give your life to disciple making, you better marry somebody that has that on their heart too. I remember one day in one of my first assignments with the Navigators, I was talking with a dear guy. We were having lunch together, and we were having evangelism on the campus one night a week where we all went out by teams. And I said to this fellow, I said, hey, boy, we'd sure love to have you go out. And so he would come out each week, but then he began to miss. And then on this particular day, I said to him, hey, we missed you in evangelism last week. And he said, Jim, he said, boy, I'd love to be out there evangelizing with you guys. But he said, my wife just won't stand it. She just is constantly on me as to why I don't stay home more with her and the kids, and why she just thinks that we don't need to do that, that God will save the heathen and we can take them and bring them to church with us, but I don't need to be out there. And Jim, I'm just so tired of fighting it that I'm just giving in. Well, you know, isn't that a tragedy? See, that's unnecessary. You don't need to marry somebody to do that to you. I've been married 14 and a half years, and I'll tell you something. I can never remember in 14 and a half years my wife ever saying to me once, oh, honey, do you have to go to the campus again tonight? There have been various occasions when in my job now, I have to travel 30 and 40% of the time. This next fall, between now and Christmas, I'll be gone 50% of the time from home. And my wife misses me. I know she loves me. But I have just sensed over the years that when I know what God's will is and I'm out there doing it, my wife has a tremendous security. And it puts a great load back on her to be both father and mother to the kids while I'm gone. But I'll tell you, gang, I couldn't do the work I'm doing today if I didn't have Jerry.